Good morning. This morning's sermon text is from Genesis chapter 8, It's Genesis chapter 8 through 9:17, but I will just be reading Genesis chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated. And in the seventh month, and on the seventh day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the tenth of the month, in the tenth month, and on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of the 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put on his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease."
Thanks, Carissa. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's guidance today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us for our good. Lord, would you now take these words, would you teach us by them, and give us hope, and give us joy in you, our God and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a culture that's enamored with house flipping. Just think about how many house flipping shows HGTV has. Flip or Flop, Hometown, great accents, by the way, if you watch that one. Property Brothers, Good Bones, and of course, the show that probably started it all, the dynamic duo from Waco, Chip and Joanne. Is that Waco? That's where they're from. Fixer Upper, right? Thanks to them, nearly every one of us has at least considered putting shiplap in our homes somewhere. Right, Dave? Amen. For many people, there's something deeply satisfying about these shows. I mean, obviously the ratings would demonstrate that. There's something about when you watch someone take a rundown, dilapidated home and renovate it, make it new. Watching a house that should be condemned be transformed, total makeover, is quite impressive. Something about it, something captivating about it, that just kind of draws us into that work of renewal. Well, today we're not queuing up a new episode of Fixer Upper, thankfully. But we are back in Genesis chapter 8, and when we turn our attention to these chapters, 8 and 9 in particular, we're not going to see a house flipped. In reality, we're going to see an entire earth flipped. But unlike HGTV, the renovation that comes here comes through judgment. This flip, if you will, is not cosmetic. It was catastrophic. The world Noah knew was gone. Every voice silenced. Every city erased. Every home gone. And now there was just water, silence, 8 people in an ark, a smelly ark with lots of animals. But as the floodwaters begin to recede, what we're going to see in our passage today, we're going to witness something far greater than any renovation show could provide. We're going to see a renewed world with Noah stepping out of the ark as a new Adam of sorts, with a new beginning. Last week we saw and we watched through the pages of Scripture, we watched God through the floodwaters decreate the world that he had made. God sent a flood to destroy the earth, taking human and animal life because of how wicked and violent the earth had become. Only Noah and his family and these animals were spared. But today, as we watch these floodwaters recede, we see a type of recreation, if you will, unfold. And what we're going to see in these two chapters is that even though the judgment through the flood had come and had destroyed, that judgment is not the final word. Even when it seems as if God has gone silent, he is always faithful to preserve his people. The question, though, is how does that faithfulness show itself here? How is that revealed in this passage? Well, it's here in chapters 8 and 9, but it begins with one of the most comforting phrases in the Scripture there in chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. And that's really where we want to start our time this morning. We're going to see 3 main observations of God's faithfulness in this post-flood account. And by God's grace, be encouraged. First thing that we do see in this passage is that truth, that God remembers. That God remembers. Everyone familiar with this story, and even if you've not been familiar with church much, you've probably heard the story of the flood, Noah building the ark. And probably most of you would be able to answer this trivia question if it was posed to you in some way. How many days and nights did it rain? 40. I thought somebody said 4. I was like, ooh. Yes, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But friends, this was not merely a 40-day ordeal. Noah and his family were on the ark over a year. Some do the math and come up with about 370 days. We're told the waters in this passage prevailed on the earth some 150 days. And then started slowly receding. And even then, it would be 7 additional months before Noah and his family and the animals would be able to exit the ark. You can imagine the hardship. You can imagine the being confined in a structure like that for so long. What they observed. What they saw as God destroyed the earth. What they experienced, the loneliness that might have probably set in after weeks and months, wondering what would become of them. Yes, God had spared them, but what would become of them? And all they had to base their lives on at that moment was the words God had spoken to them. And when you think about it, that's a really good place to be, isn't it? When God's kind of stripped everything else away, that the only thing you have to anchor your life on are the very words of God, that's a good place for us to be, the best place for us to be. But after 150 days, we do hear these, or even before we get to the 150 days referenced, and after that 150 days, we hear these hopeful words in verse 1, but God remembered Noah. Now, the fact that God remembered doesn't mean that he had forgotten about Noah. Oh yeah, there's that Noah and his family. I forgot about them. I remembered. That's not the remembering that's being done here. Certainly didn't forget about them. This is covenant language. It's covenant language that reaches back to the promise that God had already made to Noah in chapter 6, verse 18, when he says to him, I will establish my covenant with you. This language of remembering is often seen in the scriptures when God works to deliver his people as an act that's connected to a previous promise or covenant commitment that he's made. And you will often find in the scriptures this language of God remembering. Not because he's forgetful. It's covenant kind of language. For example, in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, we see this. Leading up to the Exodus, but as God's people would be delivered, we're told there in verse 24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, instructions given to Israel prior to them leaving Mount Sinai. He says this to them, when you go to war in your land against the adversary, you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets that you may be remembered before the Lord your God. So these are reassuring words that God remembers, indicating that what God was about to do had everything to do with a prior promise made. Again, you can imagine that even though Noah and his family had been kept safe, remember, Noah had found favor in the eyes of God. He was a man who walked with God. He was a man who lived out his life of a life of righteousness. He was committed to trusting and following the Lord. And even though they had been kept safe from the flood, there had to be a lot on their minds as time went on. Would the waters recede? How long would that take? What's going to be? Would God abandon us? What's our future? See, Noah had already demonstrated a measure of faith by obeying God's command to build the ark and then his command to enter the ark. And as time grew on, the Lord would continue to grow and develop and stretch his faith during that entire year that they were on the ark. You know, although our circumstances that we face today are very, very different than what Noah and his family faced, we do know what it's like waiting on the Lord, don't we? You see, in this passage, in fact, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the narrative, there's a lot of instruction given to Noah without a lot of explanation. Yes, I'm establishing a covenant, but there's build this boat. I'm going to destroy the world. Okay. Go into the boat. Okay. Now, we don't know. It's not written in the text. Maybe the Lord did speak to Noah during that year-long voyage. We're not given that information, if he did. So Noah understood what it was like to wait on the Lord, on the next set of instructions for the Lord. We know what that's like too, don't we? Even though we know that all of what God has said prior in the scriptures, in fact, we have more revelation than Noah would have had. Even though we have all that God has said, even though we can look back to past obedience in our lives and see where faith in the Lord had been strong, there can be yet seasons of grief and hardship and pain that can cause us or tempt us even to lose sight of what God has in fact promised. We know that Those difficult seasons of loneliness and uncertainty can make us waver. And I'm not just making that up, it's in the Psalms. All over the Psalms, actually. Psalm 74, listen to what the psalmist says. Why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? You've probably felt something like that before, through a hard season. Noah likely had bad days where he may have felt the weight of being the only living family on the planet. But look what the psalmist says next. After he says, why have you cast us off? Then he says this to the Lord. Remember. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Now, do you think that the psalmist thinks for a minute that God's somehow forgotten all that he's done and all that he's said in the past? No. He's asking God, he's calling God to go back to the promises, the covenants that he's made with his people. And that it's that promise that will sustain even the psalmist in these times where he feels the weight of all that's going on. Brothers and sisters, God does not forget his promises to his people. He is not and he will not forget and abandon you. God remembers. God is faithful to do just as he's promised. Even through seasons of seeming delay, even through long periods of times of waiting, we can rest assured that God does remember what he said. And he will act. Second truth that we see in this passage as we continue on. We got to get past verse 1. I know we're moving slow, aren't we? Two chapters. Good news. We're going to go second part of verse 1 to verse 19. Big chunk here. Second point, God renews. Yes, the third point's an R too. God remembers and God renews. Just as God had acted to decreate, in a way, by flooding the world, he now acts to recreate, in a way, or reestablish the earth anew. And there's two key observations I want us to see here. One, I want you to see how he restrains the rising waters. And that's primarily there in verses 1 through 14. In verse 1, it says, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. And then the rest of that passage unpacks in detail how that develops. What's interesting when you read through this account here in chapter 8, what's so striking is how similar it is to the creation narrative of Genesis chapter 1. Very similar wording found throughout this passage. Not an exact, but you just find the flavor of that all throughout this chapter. For example, in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation account in verse 2, where it talks about that God created the earth and there is the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of the deep. Here we see that it's God made the wind blow over the earth. The word wind is the same word for the word spirit. God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. Very similar there to the creation account. We see that all throughout this passage. I could give you example after example. Just do maybe go home today and just compare chapter 1 to chapter 8 and just see the similarity there. There's a clear connection back to creation, which I would agree with so many others that this presents here in chapter 8. This chapter 8 is presenting these waters subsiding and the ark resting and things moving along here as a type of new creation. Little by little, the waters recede, and eventually Noah opens a window and releases some birds. First, he releases a raven, and then several instances of releasing a dove to figure out when the world was kind of ready, when there was life, when there was opportunity for them to safely exit. But I want you to notice here that it takes some time for this to unfold. Verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained. The waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of the 40 days, Noah had opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her, brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, did the same thing. He sent forth a dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So, there's hope. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth, and he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 600th and first year, in the first month of the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. The earth had dried out. But this was a process. This work, this act of recreation, the deconstruction, the decreation through the flood, and now this act of land emerging, all these similar themes and phrases that you see in the creation account. This work of renewal, this work of cleansing is taking its time. It's a really important point for us to see as God restrains the rains and the waters and pulls them back. He's sovereign over the waters, right? They do what he commands. But it didn't happen overnight. I imagine Noah would have gladly welcomed for the waters just to immediately go away. But it was slow and gradual work. Friends, that's often true in our lives, isn't it? God's work of renewal in us doesn't happen all at once. It's often slow. Think about your own journey. Don't think about others. Like, yeah, they're really slow. God's really taking his time on this one. Now think about you. Think about your own journey of faith, where you are today compared to where you were 10 years ago as a Christian, hopefully better. But even if not, how God takes his time with us. The work of renewal is slow work. God's transformative work in us is a process. And friends, be encouraged here because we see that it's the Spirit of God that is at work at present, hovering over the waters of creation. It's the Spirit of God that is present here. It's the same Spirit that is at work in renewing us. So through this work of restraining the rising waters, God is demonstrating this work of renewal. And then we see the second thing that happens here. He releases the waiting remnant, the people, the eight individuals, Noah and his family on board the ark and the animals. In verse 13 and 14, the time eventually comes for Noah and his family to exit, but they don't move just yet. They can see that the earth is dry. I'd be so tempted to, let's get this door open. They don't. They wait until they hear the Lord instruct them. Verse 15. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Just as they had gone in, now they go out at the command of God. You know, with a renewed creation, there comes a renewed commission. Do you see what they're told to do? Just like the initial creation account, go forth and multiply, be fruitful and multiply, it's the same thing here. Right? There's nothing left. Go and fill the earth. You know, it may seem redundant, but I think we need to see the consistency here of Noah's faithfulness. He obeys God's commands all throughout. He obeys, like I said, the command to build the boat, the command to enter. He waits on the Lord to be commanded to exit. We're already told that he was a man who walked with God. He was diligent in his response to the Lord, and I think that serves as an encouragement, an example even to us. What does patient, active obedience actually look like for you and for me? You know, some of you are in a season of waiting even now. And you look back, you've obeyed God, you've trusted him, you've done what he said, you've believed his word, you continue to trust him, and it just seems like you're in just this cycle of waiting. For some of you, it looks like continuing to pray, maybe for a wayward child. For others, it's persevering in your singleness while trusting the Lord for your future. For others, it's trusting God in a season of grief through a season of personal suffering. What does patient, active obedience actually look like for you and me? We can look back to Noah, not just as an example that's admirable, but as one that's instructive. So what do we do in those seasons when we're waiting on the Lord? We keep obeying. We keep trusting. We keep taking God at his word, going back to his promises, and waiting. Actively obeying him. Even when things don't make sense, even when timing seems slow, or maybe too fast. See, when he releases this waiting remnant, it's quite instructive to us. It's encouraging to us that they've been through quite a bit, but yet they waited and they trusted and they obeyed the Lord in the midst of it all through this work of renewal. But then I want you to see the third thing, how God responds to all this. Now, after the family and the animals had exited the ark, the very first thing Noah does is he builds an altar and offers sacrifices. It's the first time we see an altar constructed in this way. He takes some of every clean animal and bird and offered burnt offerings there on the altar. It's an offering given as an expression of gratitude for the deliverance that God had provided for them. But I want you to see how the Lord then engages with Noah in a couple of ways. First of all, he graciously assures Noah. Look at verse 20 and following, through the end of chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Notice that Noah, he makes this sacrifice. He offers an offering, and the offering was described here as a pleasing aroma that moved God to promise that he would never do what he's just done again. Think about this. Think about what we're going to see develop through the scripture. It's almost as if Noah is here acting as a mediating priest who presents an offering that appeases God's anger in a way that prompts God to declare his gracious intentions towards all the inhabitants of the earth. Sound a little familiar? And he even says here, even though sin is pretty much a given, look at verse 21. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Sin had not been eradicated. It's still present. The Lord knows that. He declares that here. Even though man's heart is still evil from his youth, I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to flood the earth. I'm never going to destroy like this. To be clear, Noah's sacrifice didn't remove sin, but it does point forward, lays some foundations, plants some seeds, if you will, for the kind of sacrifice that would. While this was not a sacrifice of universal atonement for sin, it does appease the anger of God in a way that would provide common grace for all mankind. No more flood, globally. And it lays the foundation then for a greater sacrifice with greater implications to come. Because we know that Jesus, a greater Noah, would come and offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And it would be that sacrifice on the cross that would appease the righteous anger of God against our sin and turn away the wrath of God for all who trust in Christ by faith. What we see here in seed form, a sacrifice that turns away wrath, will be fully formed at the cross. You see, Noah's offering moved the heart of God to delay judgment or to restrain his judgment in a certain way. Christ's sacrifice does so much more. It absorbs the judgment of God on himself for the removal of our sin. And it's ultimately at the cross of Jesus where we are both cleansed from sin and saved from judgment. So the Lord here graciously assures Noah in his response to Noah's worship, his sacrifice. Second, he deliberately blesses. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So here we have a much more pointed recommission for Noah. The commands there at creation to subdue and multiply are the commands that are here. The creation blessing is still intact. And although the relationships with the animals somewhat change here, there seems to be a different way that the animals relate now to humans post-flood than they did before the flood. Like I like to think you could pet a tiger before the flood. Now you can't. I don't know. That's not Bible. That's just me speculating. This creation blessing, though, is still intact. It's encouraging because we see Noah now functioning as humanity's new head, a new start, but with the same purpose: subdue, multiply, be my image-bearing representatives in this world, and go forth and fill it. As Kenneth Matthews put in his commentary, the effects of sin and the flood had not altogether robbed the new world of the old hope. While it does resemble the commission given at creation, there are some notable differences, as I've already mentioned one. What we see now is Noah's world would be a world that includes killing, the taking of life, but with safeguards put in place. Animal life, for example, there's a change, it seems, post-flood with how animals relate. Again, to ensure that animals weren't a threat, that they would now be more fearful and skittish of man. And the animals were now presented as suitable options for food. Steak. Really appreciate the post-flood menu. Think about human life. Before the flood, it seemed as if humanity was thoroughly corrupt and full of violence. Every intention of the heart was on evil continually. It was bad. Afterward, there's a reset. And because sin wasn't eradicated, the possibility of violence remained. And the Lord makes clear here, if you keep reading, look at verse 4. Well, he says, you shall not eat flesh. He's talking about the meat. Make sure it's cooked, right? You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. For his fellow man, I will require reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. The Lord makes clear here that human life was to be valued, and any animal or person that took human life was to be executed. I think what we find here is the existence of capital punishment. We can talk about how that should be applied today in a very complicated judicial system that's really messed up. But I think you find it in the text. It's there. And the point God's making is that because life is so precious, those who willfully take it should suffer the same fate. It's to be, and the argument for it is that God made man in his own image. You're taking an image bearer. Therefore, it's seen as a way to honor the value and worth of human life. So with these rules now in place, they were to go forth respecting life, subduing, and multiplying. Creation blessing is still intact. And the Lord blesses them yet again to go do the same with these adjustments. But then third, he faithfully promises, and that's we see in verses 8 through the end of verse 17. God now seeks to formally establish his covenant with Noah. It's already been mentioned there in the end of chapter 8. We begin to see that unpacked in detail now in chapter 9. Look at verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the field with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is the first overtly mentioned covenant in the Bible, and one that in a way informs the others that would follow it. And there's three things about this covenant that I want you to see briefly. One, I want you to notice that it's universal. Compared to the other covenants that you'll see, whether with Abraham or through Moses or later on, New Covenant, compared to the other covenants, this one is unique in that it applies to everyone. Verse 9, "I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast on the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. Is for every beast of the earth." This is the only covenant that God makes with all creation that is permanent. It's an expression of his common grace. When I say common grace, it is the blessings that God gives to all, regardless of whether or not they trust him and follow him or they don't. Rain, God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, right? It's common grace experienced by everyone. It's not saving grace, it's common grace. It's an act of blessing the whole earth. My covenant is with all creation. I will never again flood the earth as an act of judgment. It's universal. Again, it's not promising salvation. It's simply promising a blessing. But notice number two, that it's unilateral. God is the sole actor here. Typically, covenants are an agreement between two parties. This one is given by God and is alone kept by God. I will establish my covenant. Talks about the rainbow as the sign of the covenant. It's my bow that I'm putting there. There's nothing for Noah and his family to do in response except to receive it, right? Okay, great, thank you. It's a unilateral covenant. And then third, it's unconditional. The promise God makes here is unconditional in the sense that no matter how bad things may get again, he will never wipe out the entire earth through a flood. This covenant is a promise of unconditional mercy given to all for the entirety of human history. That even extends to the creation, the animals. And as he does with the other covenants, he gives a sign to mark it. And the sign here is the bow, the rainbow, we often talk about and see. God is good in that he gives us signs. He knows we need them. Something tangible to look at, to see, so that we can be encouraged, reminded, hopeful, so that we persevere. And so the rainbow is a sign of God's universal, unilateral, unconditional promise that he will never destroy the earth through floodwaters again. It's a declaration, a reminder of his mercy. So when you see a rainbow, after you get all your shots for the Instagram, praise God that he's a God of mercy. Look at it and rejoice that God is a God of mercy. He's destroyed the world before because of just how bad we are. But that is a declaration that he is merciful. He is withholding what we fully and rightly deserve because he is full of mercy. It's a reminder, isn't it, that judgment has given way to mercy and peace. And while this covenant is good for all, there would be a later covenant, a new covenant, that would be established as a demonstration of God's saving grace that is good for those who believe. While the rainbow is a sign of God's common grace, it's not sufficient to save. You can't look at a rainbow and get saved. You can look at a rainbow and say, God's merciful, and that should push us towards something more specific. The rainbow does remind us that God's anger is restrained by his mercy. But as a Christian, it should remind us also that we should be encouraged to look beyond it to a greater Noah who would come and be lifted up, not as a bow in the sky, but as a body on a cross to bear the penalty and weight of our sin once and for all, to appease the full righteous anger of God against our sin. And for those who believe that their sins would be forgiven forever. Brothers and sisters, God's judgment is never the final word. As we said last week, along with judgment, we find grace, we find mercy, and once more we see that grace and that mercy on display right here. God remembered Noah, and that changed everything. And the good news, brothers and sisters, is that the same God who remembers Noah remembers you. He remembers his promise to you. Not only has God remembered, he has acted definitely and definitively by sending a greater Noah to be the Savior who would die in our place and reconcile us in the greatest demonstration of mercy ever known. You see, the thing with house flipping is give it enough time and it's going to have to be flipped again and again and again. Here in Genesis 6 through 9, God flipped the entire world. But he's promised he's never going to flip it again, at least in this way. Not through flood. But he has promised there will come a day when things will be flipped one final time. And on that day, Christ will return and he will judge the earth. And he will renew the earth with a new heavens and a new earth that are established forever. And just as Noah and his family entered the ark and were safely delivered, so those who are in Christ by faith will dwell safely there forever. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise this day for how good and kind and gracious you are. Father, this message, this story reminds us of that. That you are a just God. You are righteous. You are holy. In no way will you overlook our depravity and our rebellion against you. Indeed, Lord, you've proven time and again that you will judge. Lord, even the flood itself is a shadow of a greater judgment that's to come. And for those who are not in Christ, it will be a terrible day. It separates us from you forever. But yet, Lord, in the midst of that, Lord, you've given mercy, you've given grace, you've given the way of escape, you've provided salvation, deliverance. You've paved the way for renewal and transformation. And Father, we thank you for that. Where would we be, Lord, were it not for your mercy, for your grace? Thank you that through this story, through this historical account of what you've done in the past, we can be encouraged in the present, even as we long for that new heaven and the new earth in the future. And we thank you that it's through Jesus Christ, the greater Noah, who came, who lived, who died, who bore the penalty for our sin as a substitute on the cross, and who 3 days later rose from the dead to declare victory for all who would hope in him. Father, that is grace, that is mercy, and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.